Now, as you heard from that Bible reading, it's quite a challenging passage today, so I think we should ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word, in it there is both grace and truth. These are two really precious things that every one of us here really needs. And so our prayer as we come to this portion of your word now is that you would use your truth to show us the way, and that you would also use it to pour out your grace in abundance to help us to neither give up or lose heart as you call us to live holy or to be different, to bring all honor and glory for your son Jesus. And of course, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, church, there are two things that people outside of our faith often accuse God of being against. And those two things are women and sex. He's often accused of seeing women as something less than men, and largely seeing sex as of the devil, that he's not too keen on it. When it comes to the first allegation of him being against women, in preparation for this talk, I read an article by a prominent feminist who said, the only evidence that anyone needs to see that God is against women is not only did he get men to write the Bible, who only tend to address other men in their letters, but that God also chose masculine pronouns for himself as well. Just in case you need more evidence, he continued in this article to say that God even blames women for ruining his world because, according to him, it was a woman of all things, i.e. Eve, who was deceived in Eden. And to make that point, she quoted these verses from Genesis 3 and 1 Timothy. And at the bottom of the article, there was a button where you could contact the author. It was an online article, and I was thinking to myself, do I, don't I? Couldn't help myself, and so I did. I clicked on it and said to her, like, thank you for the article, but don't also forget that Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through one man. And in Isaiah 66, it says that God comforts his people like a mother. And the guys like me who believe the Bible have to deal with it, calling us the bride of Christ repeatedly. So all things considered, can't we just call it even? I'm yet to hear back from her. I'll let you know how it goes if I do. And you don't just hear people accuse the articles, like this article's author, accuse God of being against women, but you also hear them accuse him of being against sex, that he just generally views the physical relations between men and women, even those between husbands and wives, in a way that's negative. And the belief that God is not too keen on sex is not merely held by those outside the church. Sometimes you come across it inside the church as well. This is one of the reasons why, when it comes to having a conversation to develop a theology of sex, there's a lot of Christians that just aren't willing to go there. I remember a mate of mine in ministry, he got a gig at a Chinese church up in Sydney. It's quite a big church. And shortly after he started working there, he said to the elders that he wanted to do a sermon series on sex. When he said that in the meeting, all eyes went down to the floor. Body language got really awkward until eventually one of the elders got the courage to speak up and said, oh, no, you just cannot preach on that topic here. Chinese culture, it is very, very conservative, so we never talk about or have anything to do with sex, to which my friend said something along the lines of, with all due respect, in China alone, there is over 1.4 billion Chinese people, not to mention the tens of millions of Chinese living around the rest of the world, so you obviously have sex. Which is why we need to open up the Bible and start talking about it, because the Bible does have something to say about it. And so he did. He preached a three-part sermon series in a Chinese church on sex because he has what I think every preacher needs, four parts biblical, three parts brave, and one part stupid. And if you're here at TPC for the first time, welcome. It's kind of how we roll here as well. So the reason I wanted to spend our time together today considering these somewhat sensitive and controversial topics, if God is against women and sex, isn't just because I thought doing so would be a lot more helpful than giving you a half-hour theology on bodily discharges and fluids. I've been to Bible college, I can tell you, it's not in any of the exams. But I also wanted to consider these topics because the book of Leviticus tends to pop up more often than not whenever these two allegations are leveled against God. The allegations of him being anti-women and anti-sex. And no two chapters of Leviticus come up more to support those claims than the two that we are in this morning, chapter 12 and 15. So the plan is to look at why these chapters are often used to make these allegations and then spend the rest of our time, I hope at least, proving why that is not the case. Not just from the book of Leviticus, but we're also going to step outside of that to have a look at what the rest of the Bible adds to this argument as well. So that's where this thing is headed. As I said at the very start, you need to buckle up for this one because Leviticus is just like that, that old friend that always wants to try and get us into a whole bunch of trouble. All right, this leads me to the first question, which is, why do people say that God is against women after the after they read the two chapters that we are in today, 12 and 15? Well, first up, it's because both chapters say women became unclean for natural bodily processes that they have no or too little control over, like their monthly cycle or period there in chapter 15, verses 19 through 23, which, as we read, made them unclean for a whole week every month of the year. And so the understandable objection goes, well, how is that fair when a woman's monthly cycle is no fault of her own? For women can't help the way that God made them, and if they had a say in it, they would have gladly removed the monthly pain, discomfort, and inconvenience of having a period from the design brief. Amen? And the same can largely be said for when it comes to childbirth as well. We're now moving back to the start of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read a very similar thing. For the same God who commanded women to go forth and multiply, have kids, is the same God who says doing so will make them unclean for at least a week. And so the objectors will say, well, do you see? Like, women just can't take a break with this God. They cannot win. They are damned if they do, or they are damned if they don't. They are damned if they do have kids, because that makes them unclean. And if they are damned if they don't have kids, because that would mean disobeying God's command to be fruitful. Hence, this is why many claim that God is sexist and against women by targeting things like childbirth and periods that clearly do not affect men. And perhaps even more shocking than all of the above is the fact that a woman had to wait twice as long to be purified after she gave birth to a daughter than if she gave birth to a son. I received messages this week that this made some of us angry to read this, so you can feel the weight of this issue. And this is the one who those who accuse God of misogyny or hating women, they love to use to stir up a pile on, where in chapter 12, verses 2 through 5, we read, women only had to wait 33 days if it's a boy or 66 days if it's a girl. Wow. But just before we all jump on the bandwagon of accusing God of being a chauvinist at best or a misogynist at worst, first, let's deal with each of those concerns that I've just raised in turn, and let's see where we end up. So first of all, when it comes to women being unclean as a result of natural bodily functions, it's really important to note this, that being unclean was not the same thing as being in sin. I'll say that again. Being unclean wasn't the same as being in sin. And so, church, do not mishear Leviticus, because it's easy to lose sight of this. Because it is not saying that giving birth or having a period was sinful. No, being unclean only became sinful if you tried to approach God before becoming clean. And this is something that chapter 15 touches on in verse 31, where God says the problem with uncleanness is it defiles his dwelling place. So it becomes an issue when you bring it near to him, especially when his dwelling place was in the middle or among them. And so think of it kind of like when you used to play outside as a kid, where while playing outside in the yard, you got covered in all kinds of filth like dirt and grass and mud. And if you got brothers, well, you can probably throw in some blood along with that. Amen. Now, as long as you stayed out in the yard and didn't bring it into the house, chances are your mum did not have a problem with it, even though you were unclean. But if you tried to walk inside the house and approach where your mum dwelt without first cleaning yourself up, if you walked straight in covered in filth, then your mum would have deemed it a sin and had an issue with it for all of the filth that you would have defiled her living room with as you come in. Can I get an amen from the mums here who get this? Yep, there you go. And as it is with hygienic mums, so it is with a holy God. Which is why mums often have a plaque up on the wall that says, cleanliness is next to... There you go. You've obviously read Leviticus and you bear God's image in your attitude towards uncleanness. And if good mums have house rules for being clean when you come near, then why can't a good God have house rules too? So again, do not mishear Leviticus, for giving birth or having a period is not in and of itself sinful, but there were realities that you needed to be aware of when you became unclean as a result, because God is holy. And this now brings me to our next issue that I mentioned that people often have with this, and that is God's sexist for only targeting bodily discharges and fluids that affect women, like those associated with childbirth and periods, none of which affect men. But this is one of the reasons why I wanted us to look at chapter 12 and 15 together. Some of you thought I chickened out when I skipped chapter 12 last week, but hopefully now it will all make sense. For the first half of chapter 15 makes it clear it was the same deal for men when they had a discharge or an issue that was going on downstairs as well. For instance, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, men were also deemed unclean for the discharges of bodily fluid, which in the very least reveals the issue is not one of gender. It reveals God is not being sexist for uncleanness, because it wasn't just a concern for women, this was also a concern for men. And as for the purification period that was twice as long for having a daughter as having a son, this is the tough one. You know, commentators will suggest all kinds of theories, like it was due to a baby girl's future potential for menstruation, or the fact that girls didn't have to get circumcised like the boys did, where circumcision may then have covered some of the purification period. But the reality is we can only speculate at best, because we don't know. Leviticus doesn't tell. But my favorite theory on this actually comes from when a young mum was leading her little kids through daily devotions on the book of Leviticus. Yep, if she was brave enough to try and teach young kids from Leviticus, she's obviously a Presbyterian. Amen? Much respect. When she was explaining this to her kids, one of her boys spoke up and said that God must love, really love, little girls. And the mum looked a little surprised, so she asked him why he came away with that. And he said to her, because little girls get to spend twice as long at home with their mums when they're born. Now, what I love about this young boy's interpretation is it's actually really positive, not negative, because he's young enough not to be tainted by all the cultural pessimisms and feminism that tend to taint our thoughts the moment that we read verses like this as adults. And his positivity is on point, and this is why it becomes my next one in defense of God on this. For God gave every one of these laws, I would say, for positive reasons, so that men and women would not only be blessed by, but protected from the holiness of their God. In the same way that governments give speeding laws with the desire to bless and protect people, not discriminate against those who speed. And so it is with the Levitical laws involving women, which God gave to bless and protect them, not discriminate against them or be sexist. And the practical benefit of these laws for women amounted to something very similar to maternity leave, where becoming unclean meant that she was relieved from her regular household duties and even, dare I say it, physical advances from her husband while still recovering from things like childbirth or not feeling well during the week of her period. And then I would suggest that there is still great wisdom in heeding this principle, that during the week of our wives' monthly cycle, that rather than walk around lamenting that we are being deprived of some physical intimacy, we can actually see it as an opportunity to roll up our sleeves, to serve and bless her when she's not feeling so swell. We can get in the kitchen along with the kids and do whatever we can to give her body time to rest and recover with everything it is going through. And this is a point I would say the Apostle Paul touches on in some way in Ephesians when he tells husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, meaning you need to feed and care for her and her body just like you would do so for your own body. But that's one way you love her just as Christ loved the church. And men, if you love your wives like yourself, especially when she's not feeling so well from all the things that her body has to go through, then you make it much easier for her to obey the last part of that verse on the screen. You make it much easier for her to respect you as her husband, for you are sacrificing your needs in order to love and bless her the same way that Christ sacrificed himself to love and bless his church. This is Paul's point. And just before I move on to whether God is against sex, let me give you just a few more reasons on why I would say he's not against women from outside of Leviticus, from elsewhere in Scripture. And I could be here all day with these, but for the purpose of time, let me just give you three real quick. The first, or the fourth, should I say, reason God is not against women is because they bear his image. And this one comes from the very first chapter of the Bible, so that from the moment you open up this book right at the start, no one should ever get it wrong and accuse God of being a misogynist, accuse him of hating women. Because what gives human beings value more than anything else is the fact that we bear God's image. And in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And so you don't need to read any further than the Bible's first page to conclude that women are not of any less value, any less significance, dignity, or worth than men. For just the same as them, as we read here in this verse, they bear God's image as well. All right, a fifth reason that God is not against women, and that's because, like men, he also uses them to advance his kingdom. Whether it be the brave midwives who risked their lives rejecting Pharaoh's command through protecting the male infants and therefore the future men of God's people, or Deborah, who led God's people to victory in the book of Judges when all the men around her were too fearful to do so. We see other heroines of the faith right throughout the Old Testament, like Rahab, Abigail, Esther, and Ruth. And then later in the New Testament, we see much the same again. Like Mary, the mother of our Lord, who had to come to terms with all the stigma and reality of a virgin birth so that God could save the world. And here in Luke 2, we see her in her poverty offering two doves for her own cleansing because of what we read in Leviticus chapter 12 before. There's also Priscilla, who along with her husband helped correct Apollos' theology in addition to all of the women acknowledged among men for their contributions in ministry in Romans 16. The first of which famously is Phoebe, who was likely given the responsibility of delivering this letter to Rome. For imagine where the world would be if that were the case and Phoebe did not succeed and the book of Romans never made it not just to Rome, but into the canon of the Bible as well. God also chose women to be the first to witness his resurrection. And what that means is the truth of the gospel, right? The engine room of the gospel, the only message that saves people depends on the testimony of women in an ancient patriarchal world where a woman's testimony was not even admissible in a court of law. There's also Lydia, who used her entrepreneurial wealth to support and host the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. And of course, a group of women who used their means to even support our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 8. This is in an ancient world again, where even just the mere thought of having to depend on a woman was just without precedent for men. And so the point being, you know, if God is apparently so against women, like some claim he is, that treats them like second-class citizens who are inferior, then you've got to ask yourself, church, why does he keep using them to advance his kingdom? It was true in their day, just as it is still true in our day. I'll give you one more reason why I don't think he's against women. And this one, we see it most clearly in the way that Jesus, aka God himself, treated them. And there are so many passages that I could have used to show you this, in addition to Jesus' willingness to allow women to support his ministry. Passages like the boundaries that he was willing to cross to help the Samaritan woman by the well receive living water. Or when raising little girls from the dead, there was protecting the adulterous woman from the stones of hypocritical men with murderous intent, regardless of what you make of that passage. But the encounter, I think, that's most relevant concerning Leviticus 12 and 15 is, of course, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Because this is right on point with the passages we are in. In Mark chapter 5, this is how long she'd been suffering what seems to have been an unrelenting period, and therefore for that whole time had been ceremonially unclean. And the fact that she had been or was unclean, as you read in those verses behind me, obviously meant very little to Jesus, who healed her, told her to go in peace, now that she had been finally set free from all of her horrendous suffering. And so, church, the big idea is not only did Jesus speak with women, not only did he accept women, protect women, raise women, fellowship with women, acknowledge women, esteem women, forgive women, need, depend on, and heal women, he died to save them just like men. Which is why, as I said to a woman that I was sitting beside at a ministry dinner on Thursday night, she asked me, you know, finds out I'm the pastor, why is God against women? You know, I had this sermon running through my head. And so in light of all of the above, I encouraged her to not be discouraged by our great God, but be encouraged by everything we know of him, not just from scripture, but our own experience. All right, now that I've labored the point, taking considerable time to prove why God's not against women, let's talk about whether or not he is against sex. Or should we do that next week? No. All right, it's worth a shot. You know, this is another thing that we hear God accused of, and not just from those outside the church, but those inside the church as well. For instance, my own experience, I grew up in a Catholic home where sex wasn't considered just sinful outside of marriage, but inside marriage between a husband and wife as well, except for having kids. That was the only purpose or situation that sex wasn't considered sinful. And this is why the Catholic Church does still not support the sale of contraceptives, even to married couples. It's also why I nearly fell off my chair when a pastor asked Charmaine and I what contraceptive we will use during our pre-marriage preparations, the sessions that we did with him, because from my Catholic upbringing, I would never have heard that from a priest. Amen. And the verse that is used from today's reading, among others, to accuse God of being against sex is Leviticus 15:18, which reads, "When a man has sexual relations with a woman, or husband and wife to be more specific, and there is an emission of semen, both of them must bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening." And so the thinking goes that if sex makes a man and a woman unclean, or husband and wife, then God's against it, that he's not keen on the idea of them being together physically. It's almost like he just views it as a necessary evil to have kids. But to come away with that conclusion, I would say, is to again mishear or misread Leviticus. Just as we saw with having a child or period, the fact that having sex made a husband and wife unclean did not mean either they or the act of doing so was sinful. Because again, being unclean and being in sin were not the same thing. Being unclean, it only became sinful if you tried to approach God before becoming clean because of who he is. And so just as with women, that's also the first evidence I would submit that God is not against sex within a marriage or marital context. For just because God told married couples to clean themselves up afterward doesn't mean that they've done something wrong. Just like a kid being told to clean up by their mum after playing in the yard doesn't mean he has done something wrong either. Now that you've heard a reason from Leviticus on why I think God is not against sex, let me give you a couple more from elsewhere outside of this book. And the second reason is that God isn't against it, I would submit, is because he invented it. And the engineers here, you will really get this, for you don't tend to engineer or create things you disagree with. Amen? And in order to see when God invented sex, we need to go all the way back to the first page of the Bible where God commands us to be fruitful and multiply. So maybe you've never thought of it this way, but the first command God gave humanity was to have sex. Or one of the first, for how else do you obey the command to be fruitful and multiply unless you're an amoeba who can pull off binary fission? Hey, it's a thing. And while the world was now while the world has now turned sex, of course, into a very shameful thing, God never made it to be that way. As a matter of fact, we read that the first husband and the first wife were naked and unashamed on the very next page of Scripture. They're in Genesis 2, 24 and 5. So that on the seventh day, think of it like this, when God rested and he declared everything to be very good, guess what that very goodness included? Sex. It's okay, you can say the word. And as you saw from the announcements before, you know, we are in the middle of running a marriage course here where we've got a whole bunch of couples that are coming in over a few months, some of whom, as I said, in the announcements have been married for years, but there are others who aren't married yet and they're still praying it through. The last time that we ran this course here, one of the young couples who attended at that time who weren't married yet, they came up to me and said, "Just letting you know, Dave, that we're not coming to next week's session." I said, that's cool. Will you guys be away? And they were like, no, it's actually because we saw next week's topic is on good sex and we don't feel comfortable coming to that because unlike a lot of the other couples here, we're not married yet. And so I said to them, you know, look, I hear you, but I would also encourage you to think through that it might be better to develop a theology or a biblical understanding of sex before you get to the night of your wedding. Because if you don't get your understanding of sex from the Bible before that night, then you're going to have to get it from somewhere else, somewhere like Hollywood or the internet. And I can tell you, neither of which is very helpful. And taking a worldly rather than a biblical understanding of sex into your wedding night is probably the worst way that you can start your marriage. But everything about your marriage will need to be set apart, need to be different from the world and holy, including your sex. So who better to learn from than the holy God who invented it? And I'm pleased to say they didn't end up coming along the next week. Not long after that, they got married and they're now at two kids. So they're obviously paying attention. Be careful if you're one of those couples attending the marriage course. So God is not against sex because he invented it. And the next reason, I think we can be sure he isn't, because he also gave it for pleasure. Whenever someone challenges me on this and says, you know, God did not give sex for pleasure, he only gave it for the means of having kids, I usually respond, well, you obviously have not read the Song of Songs. And I know this is where everyone starts to blush, by the way. I know Christianity has different opinions on how to interpret the Song of Songs. And many suggest there are some big names in this camp that it be taken as a metaphor of the love between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. But the problem I have with that theory is a lot of the descriptions just seem a little too steamy for our relationship with Jesus. For instance, In all seriousness, don't shoot the messenger. These are just some of the verses from Song of Songs chapter 4. And this is why I would take this book to be the romance between Solomon and his first bride. And it's here in chapter 4 that we meet them on their wedding night. In the lead up to this point, I would suggest they are in the courting phase. You can actually see this progression through the book. And you can't come away from reading this without concluding that one of the reasons that God gave us sex is for pleasure. As Solomon and his new bride survey every inch of one another physically, it is unapologetically romantic. And you even see God gave sex for pleasure long before we get to this controversial book, all the way back in Genesis. But not long after God created sex, we are told in Genesis 4:1 that Adam made love to his wife in the NIV. Now, those that can read Hebrew would know there's some fancy footwork in that translation because the word used there literally means to know. Sounds strange, right, to our modern Western brains. So the verse refers to sex by saying Adam got to know his wife. And she conceived, and that's what you'll read in more literal translations like some of you do with the ESV or the KJV. In Genesis, it repeatedly refers to sex in this way, as a way of knowing one's spouse. So sex is much more than merely being physically to have kids. It's literally knowing them. So if you are married, there are things about your spouse that you should know that nobody else knows, especially in the bedroom, because sexual intimacy is a way of knowing and being known as you become one flesh together, which is not only what makes it so pleasurable, because sex is what helps take your marriage reach knowing your spouse up at that level, but it's also why sleeping around hookup culture and one-night stands are so devastating. Because you were never meant to let yourself be known by a stranger or someone at that level when at best they're only ever going to be temporary. This is why God invented sex. While he invented it and he is for it, he will always be against it when it is not covenantal. For when it is outside the marriage bed, it can never be pleasurable in this way, in the way that he intended. In the way that it is to know someone that you have committed to death do us part. All right, let me give you one more reason God is not against sex, and that is, it is actually one of the things that he gives married couples to guard against sin. And if it's something that helps us guard against sin, then God will be all for and not against it. And this last one comes from 1 Corinthians 7, where in verse 1, it becomes clear that the congregation at Corinth had asked a similar question to the one we are asking today. The question is something along the lines of, is God against sex, or is sex a bad thing? And Paul begins chapter 7 with this answer in verses 1 through 7. He says, so let me read it through and then I'll tell you what I think it means. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Don't deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Can you imagine that conversation in the bedroom? Hang on a second, I'm just going to go and pray. Anyway, it's there. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And so, church, here's what I think Paul is saying. If you do not have the spiritual gift of celibacy like he does, which to be fair is probably the least prayed for spiritual gift in God's kingdom, then the way husbands and wives can help guard each other's heart against sexual sin is through frequency and fulfillment. But the best way to guard against any form of ungodly sex is to have godly sex often. This is why young singles are far more likely to succumb to things like pornography because they don't have a spouse yet to help them meet their need in this way if they're not given Paul's gift from God. And I'm not saying that marriage is the cure for pornography, but I doubt that there is a husband here who would not agree that being able to appreciate their wife's beauty and to be with her physically, to enjoy that privilege and frequently, helps them avoid being sexual immoral through not looking at things like porn. Or to use Paul's language there, coming together with their spouse helps them not be tempted by Satan because of their lack of self-control. So church, there it is. It's all I've got. It's probably more than I should have given. But in a world which is shameful in the way that it treats and views both women and sex, may we at TPC not be guilty of those things as a community, because God is not against either, as I would say we've just seen from Leviticus.